All righty then. Let's open tonight by singing together hymn number 143, after which we'll get Brother Jason Hagen to open with the word of prayer.
Our great and merciful, all-wise Heavenly Father, we approach before Thee at this time to thank Thee for this day that You have given unto us to dwell with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, to study a portion of Thy word of truth, to be strengthened by it, to have our spirit renewed, that we may walk more uprightly and be found walking in that straight and narrow path, that we may be strengthened by each other as iron sharpens iron, to avoid the broad path from the things of this world, and that we may glorify Thy name as we are able in this dark world. Pray that You'd be with our brother, that he might rightly divide Thy word, and that we may be strengthened by it, and that we may encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And we pray that You'd soon send Thy Son to this earth, that He might establish Thy kingdom, and that we truly may all gain a place therein, to glorify Thee and sing praises unto Thee forever. In Thy holy name. Pray this in all things, in and through Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, Mediator, and soon coming King, in Jesus the Christ. Amen.
The exhortation this evening will be given by our brother Jim Washit, and his subject is Israel in the Latter Days. And we'll now give our attention to Brother Jim.
I never thought so, but people tell me I have a soft voice. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. Brothers and sisters, the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948 is a most significant terminal point in Latter-day prophecy. The nation of Israel is just paramount in the plan, the promises, and the prophecy leading to the fulfillment of God's purpose for this creation. Israel's very existence in the light of prophecy and as the focus of world attention should be sufficient in and of itself to convince and strengthen us in our faith and our resolve. So let's begin by reviewing the background and the setting identified with the scattering and then the regathering of Israel. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law at Sinai, Moses was instructed to explain that their future would be determined by their conduct. The prospective futures were prophetically spelled out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And would you turn to Deuteronomy 28, please? Verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then we find that verses 3 through 13 proceed to describe a litany of blessings, the fruit of the body, of the ground, of cattle and flocks, dominion over their enemies, that they would be plenteous in all things and would be a holy people unto God. Now look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then verses 16 through 68 describe in detail the curses which lay in store here documented in their covenant. Look at verses 45 and 46. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon by sea forever. Deuteronomy 28 is an informative and yet such a frightening chapter. Some read within this chapter sets of verses containing curses which appear to relate to specific time periods in Israel's history, different stages that they went through. In addition to the curses and the plagues and the sicknesses and all, the latter verses, verses 58 to 68, certainly appear to relate to events of AD 70 and beyond. For instance, verse 62, they would be left few in number. 64, scattered from one end of the earth to the other. 65, among those nations they would find no ease. 66, thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. So Israel had these and other prophetic warnings, as is recorded throughout the last seven chapters of Deuteronomy, as well as in Leviticus 26, Micah 3, and Jeremiah 30. And brothers and sisters, all this is truly an example of the sure word of prophecy. Israel was instructed, they were warned. In Moses' final words, he told them, he said, evil will befall you in the latter days. Deuteronomy 31, verses 29 and 30. Moses said, for I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye would do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, of particular interest as it relates to the rebirth of Israel, as well as it relates to modern-day attention to the nation of Israel, is the land. Look at what the nation was foretold about the land. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished by it. I will bring your land into desolation. Now what a terrible, terrible curse that was. You know, this land was described to them when they were to inherit it as a good land, a large land, a land of milk and honey. The spies that went in reported back that indeed it was just that. Who would believe that such a land could become desolate? To the natural mind, it just didn't seem probable. No, even it was going to be so desolate that even Israel's enemies, who would love to see it, would be astonished by what they would witness. As has been mentioned earlier, Palestine was favorably situated. It was a center of human activity, being located at the juncture of three continents, being very prominently located along a long coastline of the Great Sea of the ancient world. It was well-watered. It was fertile. Indeed, who can believe that it would fall into desolation? Note verses 33 and 35 of Leviticus 26. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. Israel neglected to observe the Sabbath of years, to let the land lie fallow every 7 years. And therefore, the land was to enjoy her Sabbaths, while the people were in the land of their enemies. God decreed that the land should become barren and remain so until it would be brought back from the sword, or as Isaiah says, from the desolation of many generations. And indeed, that desolation that came upon the land was such that some 19th and 20th century critics alleged that reports of its one-time fertility must surely be false. How could such a barren land ever have been fertile? So the Jewish people were removed to the land of their enemies. They were denied access to their homeland. In AD 135, the Emperor Hadrian issued an edict forbidding any Jew from settling in Palestine. That edict was not rescinded until 1856, when the Sultan of Turkey invited the Jews to return. And though the land changed hands many times during that long period, the Turks gained possession in the 16th century, and during their oversight is when it became what we might just call indescribably desolate. But note, this desolation, this apparent worthless land, is the setting in which the nation of Israel was to be reborn. Who would have thought, anticipated that? There was a long line of 19th century writers who visited Palestine and wrote of their disappointment, indeed their disdain for the Jerusalem and the land. Benjamin Disraeli, Herman Melville, Mark Twain, and others, unanimously they expressed disdain and some of them even outrage. They were so disappointed in the gulf between their visions of a heavenly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem in Palestine that then existed, as though somehow they had been tricked or fooled or lied to. Note what Mark Twain had to say. The Innocents Abroad, a book of travel letters written by Mark Twain, published in 1869, chronicling his six-month journey through Europe and the Middle East. This publication was a major step in transforming him from a frontier journalist to a writer and humorist of national stature. He notes, the word Palestine always brought to my mind a vague suggestion of a country as large as the United States. I do not know why, but such was the case. I suppose it was because I could not conceive of a small country having so large a history. Regarding Jerusalem, why it was no larger than an American village of 4,000 inhabitants. A fast walker could circle its walls in an hour, and the city itself is as knobby with countless little domes as a prison door is with bolt heads. Twain was harsh in his account of local Arabs and omitted comment about the Jews except for stereotyped images, even though they were the majority in Jerusalem at that time. As he left by ship from the port of Haifa, he described the land as a dismal scenery, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, a desolate green land with no future. You know, look at Lamentations 2. Lamentations 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. Now go to verse 15 and 16. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day we looked for. We have found, we have seen. And brothers and sisters, is not Mark Twain saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? Indeed, how true and accurate and inspiring is God's word of prophecy. At first, it was believed such desolation could never come to such a productive land. And then later, surely the land was so desolate it had no future. But it's in the face of unbelief like that that God's promises are fulfilled, that his servants alone might understand and believe. Okay, what's the significance of the land being desolate when the time arrived for Israel's rebirth? Well, actually, it's very much in line with the way God works. The very thing thought improbable or impossible is what God brings about. This declares him to those who watch that it's the work of God and not the work of men. But even then, in the seemingly natural way in which the arrangements of God are brought about, the world still does not allow themselves to recognize the hand of providence. In the mid-1800s, Palestine was a disdained desolation. Who would care if some Jews wanted to live there? Nobody else did. If they wanted to buy, who would care if they wanted to buy worthless property? You know, by all means, take their money. Who would even notice or be concerned that they were trying to colonize a desolate area? Their foothold in Zion would be slow and initially of very little interest and very little concern. What did God say? Ezekiel 36, 1 through 4. Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath set against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and the rivers, and the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. And now go over to verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. Remember, at your beginnings, it was a land of milk and honey. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. So ye shall yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Over and over, we see the sure word of prophecy fulfilled before the eyes of believers. Dr. Thomas, as you're well aware, was able to discern prophecy concerning Israel and accurately describe what was to come. We'll just look at that real quick. The restoration of the Jews is a work of time and will require between 50 and 60 years to accomplish. There is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as a nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. They will integrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth. Now keep in mind, this was published in 1850, 6 years before the Hadrian Edict was rescinded, 32 years before organized immigration back to Israel started. Let's review just kind of a history of the different things that Israel went through and contributed to the birth of Israel. Just as a reference point, we'll start with 1827. when it's recorded that there was estimated to be no more than 500 Jews in Palestine. 1856, the Sultan of Turkey annuls the Hadrian Edict that he actually invites Jews to return. He was sitting there with this large, uninhabited land and border. He wanted a population there. He was a sick man of Europe by this time. And he wanted a population there, which he thought might serve as a deterrent to invasion. 1869, the Suez Canal opens. It would become one of the world's most heavily used shipping routes. It would bring world commerce and attention to that area where Israel was establishing itself. 1882, immigration to Palestine begins. Aliyah is the word for it, means to descend or go up. References the arrival of Jews from exile back to Israel. And is referenced in 2 Chronicles 36 regarding Cyrus. He says, "The God of heaven charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him, Aliyah, go up." There were waves of immigration. Those first few waves, they say nearly half of the immigrants returned to their home countries. It was a barren, desolate land. You know, some people just couldn't make it. 1897, the first Zionist Congress was held in Basel, Switzerland. Given a lot of credit for that is Theodor Herzl's book, Der Judenstaat, and his advocacy, which has moved the Jewish masses. There were 197 delegates at that Congress. They established a Zionist platform and a Jewish National Fund for the purchase of land. The conference was covered by hundreds of national and regional newspapers. It really got the word out. 1914, World War I, the Great War, the war to end all wars, they thought. Immigration to Palestine was interrupted. That war lasted 4 years, involved 29 nations, left an estimated 10 million dead. 1917, the Balfour Declaration, which was Britain's expressed support for a Jewish homeland. After the war, renewed impetus for immigration due to the Bolshevik revolution and other post-war pogroms. Yet it was Britain's Balfour Declaration that seemed to really encourage the Jews. Because here was the country holding the land and charging the land, and they were encouraging the Jews to return. 1923, the British Mandate of Palestine further strengthened Britain, allowed Britain to follow through on promises to both Arab supporters and to the Jewish people as expressed in the Balfour Declaration. But then 1939, World War II. This is a global war involving 57 nations as opposed to 29. That lasted 6 years and one day as opposed to 4 years of World War I. And as opposed to the estimated 10 million killed in World War I, it's an estimated that 50 to 60 million people were killed in World War II. But during that period, when Britain started cutting down on the number of immigrants that could come into Palestine, that's when illegal immigration really picked up. The Jews were not going to hear the word no. 1947, United Nations Partition of Palestine. United Nations planned to resolve the Arab-Israeli conflict that was going on there by partitioning Palestine into Jewish and Arab states. But as we all know, it was rejected by the Arabs, which resulted in the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. In 1948, Israel's Declaration of Independence declared May 14, 1948 in Tel Aviv at the expiration of the British Mandate. The new state of Israel was recognized within minutes by the United States and 3 days later by the Soviet Union. Who would have anticipated that? With that brief summary of the rebirth of Israel. I want to move on to the future of Israel. God's plan and purpose for this creation, again, undeniably involves the nation of Israel. For that reason, and despite centuries of hatred and persecution, the Jewish people and the Jewish nation now exists and is strong. They're referred to by some as the indestructible Jews. M.I. DeMott wrote that the usual lifespan of a civilization as a culture-producing entity has been 500 to 1,000 years. Then the civilization has either stagnated or disintegrated. The Jews are seemingly the only exception to this rule. Why is Jewish history so different? Why are the Jews seemingly indestructible? Why are they able to survive when others are not? And I'm sure that just really irritates many people in countries today. Well, the reason, as we know, is, as Jeremiah 30 says, God said, "I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. And though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee." Isaiah 43, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, ye are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen." God's promises account for the indestructibility of the Jewish people, as his eternal promises to the fathers were given without conditions. Ezekiel 36, "Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, and I will sanctify my great name." Israel is the channel of God's redemptive work in this world. That redemption is inextricably tied to Jesus Christ, and the blessings foretold for all nations of the earth are tied to the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now the world, neither knowing nor believing in God or his plan, has continually sought Israel's and the Jews' demise. We find a good example is, I guess, Esther 3, where we read of Haman's plot to rid the kingdom of all the Jews. We're told that letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, and to take a spoil of them. And as you can all remember for yourselves, when you first read the account of Esther, how relieved we all were to find that in the nick of time the tables were turned and it was the Jews who prevailed. But brothers and sisters, you know, can we even comprehend the number of times that this same plot has been carried over worldwide against the dispersed Jews and successfully carried out? As God forewarned them, they would be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. They would become a proverb and a byword among the nations. Their enemy would pursue and destroy them. And the enemy would not regard the old nor show favor to the young. And their life would hang in doubt before them all the time. And the Jewish people suffered through this for 2,000 years in their role as God's witnesses. In 1948, after Israel declared its independence, the Haman plot was again initiated by the Arab nations round about. And again the goal? To cause to perish all the Jews and to take a spoil. Now, we've heard and know about this. Let's hear it from an Israeli Arab perspective. This is an Arab who feels he's very lucky to be an Israeli. "We are very lucky Arabs. I'm a lucky Arab. My grandfather, Muhammad, traveled on foot from his home in Iraq in the early part of the last century looking for work. Jews had come to British-controlled Palestine in the thousands, joining the Jews who had always been there, buying up land from absentee Turkish Muslim owners, and they needed many workers to help them build the land. He married, raised a large family, worked hard, and lived quietly. I live in Haifa in Israel. In 1948, when Israel declared its independence, Arab armies from surrounding Arab states attacked with the intention of destroying the new state. I was about 15 years old and remember well the radio broadcast from Arab states telling us to leave our homes and move eastward temporarily while the advancing Arab armies wiped out the Jews. They told us that we would then return in triumph to our homes and would have the joy of taking over all the Jewish assets, their homes, farms, shops, cars, and bank accounts. My father, Abraham, was a very wise man, a learned man, and a man of peace. We had good relationships with our neighbors, Christians, Jews, and Muslims. He gathered the entire family, explained why he did not believe it wise to flee, that he did not believe the Jews would mistreat us. We stayed put. We are still here. We have never been mistreated, and we are much better off than those Arabs who fled and who ended up in miserable refugee camps, being supported by the United Nations and charities. I thank Allah that my father didn't leave in 1948. I thank Allah that my children were raised here in the only free country in the Middle East. We are very lucky Arabs. A different perspective for what we hear today. Today, the Jews are still prey to their enemies as individuals, as communities, and as a nation. There will be one last payment plot, and we all know it. It's in Ezekiel 38. I don't think we'll take the time to read it. But they will come down to take a spoil and a prey. But Jewish fortunes as a prey and a spoil will then be changed. And with the destruction of the Edomian host, the curse ends. All the centuries of barbarities which the Jewish people, against the Jewish people, barbarities which were cause for just great celebration by their perpetrators, seem to be conveniently forgotten by many today. But God does not forget. In Isaiah 49:15, he says, "Yet will I not forget thee." And God will soon say to his people Israel, see Isaiah 48:22. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What a long-awaited blessing that will be. Now, an important element concerning the future destiny of Israel is the New Covenant. Well, what exactly is the New Covenant? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 31, we're reading 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now jump over to the next chapter, 32, and look at verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they might fear me forever for the good of them and of the children, their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Albert Hall comments on the New Testament for the Eve of the Eden. The blessings promised to the house of Israel under the terms of the New Covenant are a direct contrast to the conditions which have for so long prevailed and will far excel the benefits which were conferred upon this people, arising from the covenant which God made when he took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. God will truly save his people and cleanse them from all their iniquities. He will cleanse them with clean water that they may be able to receive the new spirit. Given a heart of flesh in place of their stony heart, they will do that in time past they failed to do. They will walk in God's statutes and keep his judgments. Thus, in the land given to their fathers, they will be acknowledged as his people, and he will be their God. You know, brothers and sisters, such blessings, and we understand it, but I don't know that we can really comprehend all that it entails. You know, perhaps it's beyond our ability at this point, but we certainly get the idea. The entire history of Israel has been one of alternate blessing and curses. Israel has suffered mightily throughout the ages. God saying that they've received double for their sins. But the new covenant that God promises is described as a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. And as we've seen, the land figures prominently into God's plans and decrees, and thus into the new covenant promises. You know, we recall that since man could not believe that such fertile land could become so desolate to the point that even their enemies would be surprised. And some later would doubt that that desolate land had ever been fertile. Mankind will surely dismiss as foolishness what God declares he will do with that land. And yet, even now, the world has to be impressed with what Israel has already accomplished. You know, not only impressed, but jealous. They are an environmental example. Israel, a country that was once almost denuded of its natural treasures, is now the product of half a century of reforestation and environmental awareness. This was in 2004. In the early 1900s, Israel's indigenous forests were just about eliminated by centuries of neglect, warfare, grazing, and logging. At independence in 1947, there were fewer than 5 million trees in the entire expanse of the country. Today, there are over 200 million trees. Also, during this time, the nation has been working to reintroduce indigenous land animals extinct in the wild. Today, there are 116 different species of land animals found only in the wild in Israel. Israel also boasts 373 nature preserves, which constitutes 16% of its land area. This small country, plagued by terrorism and a struggling economy, has successfully devoted time and resources to the environment while other nations struggle with deforestation and wildlife extinction. But truly, God is on their side. The hand of God is shown. Tiny Israel is an exporter of produce. And yet, in essence, we're told that the present fertility of the land is only a token of things to come. Through Ezekiel, God says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. Amos speaks of unparalleled fertility. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. I don't know how to take that. That just tells me that things are going to be much speeded up and much better and bigger and nicer than they are now. And the only thing that I can even imagine, just from what little experience I had, is it's the kind of growth that we see in time-lapse photography. Now, I don't expect it to be that fast, But that seems to be the concept of what, or at least what I think what Amos is saying here. That it will be unprecedented. God will dwell with his people and they will enjoy unparalleled blessings. They will have been cleansed of evil and idolatry and brought into a state of obedience with the result. They will be his people. Notice, that cleansing is not something that the people attain to on their own accord by their own merit. Ezekiel 36 says, God says, I will take you from among the heathen. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new spirit. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom comes through God's grace and blessing. One last point about the land. Israel is today just a tiny country of 8,000 square miles. When God brought Abraham to Canaan and told him to look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever. The given boundaries were from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Yet in the turmoil of Israel today, we've seen Israel turn Gaza over to her enemies and being under continuous and intense pressure to make other land concessions. Sharon, Perez, Olmert, they were all willing to consider giving land for peace. Sharon did. Well, a little snippet is entitled Judenrein. Judenrein. The term Judenrein means an area cleansed of Jews, writes Israel Harel, former settlement leader. In the past, this German concept was applied throughout Europe. Now we hear that Jewish communities on the biblical land of Judea and Samaria, the cradle of the Jewish nation, must be emptied of all their inhabitants, so that even in a Jewish homeland there can be Judenrein areas. To drive out the Jewish community where the matriarchs and patriarchs of the Jewish people are buried and King David first ruled 3,000 years ago is unthinkable. It is not the presence of Jews in the settlements that is a provocation to Palestinians. It is the presence of Jews anywhere in Israel. Well, our understanding of the future is from the sure word of prophecy. And we actually have a pretty explicit statement as to the future for Gaza. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm going to read Zephaniah chapter 2. 4-7. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, and there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will visit them and turn away their captivity. So Gaza is definitely in God's story. How strengthening and reassuring it is to know the end of the matter. Now, of course, the destiny of Israel awaits its promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He who is to reign over the house of Jacob forever, who is sitting on the throne of David. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, brother, we are so blessed to live in this time period that we live in. When the Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem occupy the world's total attention, when the Gogian host is being formed before our eyes, when the nations are being prepared to play the prophetic role against God's chosen people. Are we watching and are we motivated by these signs of the times? Are we trimming our lamps in preparation for the bridegroom's appearance? The signs tell us that our redemption is truly drawing nigh. And brothers and sisters, you know, this is 2017, considered by many to be the 70th Jubilee year, perhaps the last Jubilee. And should we not be watching with anticipation for even more notable signs leading to the return of Jerusalem and the entirety of the Promised Land to its rightful King? You know, after all, the scriptural significance of the Jubilees was release and liberty. Returning the land to its rightful heirs. And in this case, the rightful heir to David's throne. Using the captivity of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 604 BC as a starting point, the 2,520 years was expected by many to conclude in 1917. And students of the Bible have been looking forward to that year for momentous events. For example, we have this. The year 1917 is consequently doubly indicated as a final crisis date in which the seven times run out. There can be no question that those who live to see this year 1917 will have reached one of the most important, perhaps the most momentous, of these terminal years of crisis. As many of you, as you know, the June Advocate was a special issue on Jerusalem, its history, its role in God's plan and purpose, including its latter-day role as the capital and soon coming kingdom. Maybe you recognize it. There are some free copies of the June issue on the back table and a few copies of the July issue are also. Now, this issue was dedicated to the 50th anniversary of the liberation and unification of Jerusalem that occurred 50 years ago on June 7th, 1967. And might I suggest that this issue would be profitable for both adult and youth study classes as it addresses the history and the role of the city from the time that David rescued it from the Jebusites to the present. And if you will allow, I just want to give you a couple peeks inside the special issue. The introduction opens with Israel's War of Independence ended on March 11, 1949, leaving Jerusalem as a divided city. There are East Jerusalem, the Jordan Valley, and the hill country of Judea and Samaria, the West Bank, occupied by Jordan. 50 years ago last month, on June 7, 1967, Israeli troops stormed and occupied East Jerusalem and the whole of the West Bank. After more than 2,000 years of Gentile control, all the city of Jerusalem had been liberated. On June 10th, the war ended with Israel occupying the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Desert up to the eastern bank of the Suez Canal, and the Golan Heights. In the course of a single week, Israel had gone from the supposed victim of total destruction by the surrounding Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, to the victorious occupying power. Since June 1967, Israel has fought 11 wars, uprisings, all the while maintaining the territory liberated in the Six-Day War. In 1980, Israel passed a law declaring Jerusalem complete and united is the capital of Israel. The UN Security Council immediately rejected Israel's claim per Resolution 478. Almost 100 years ago, on November 2, 1917, the Balfour Declaration was issued, and that same year marked the liberation of Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turkish Empire. We who earnestly put our faith and trust in the hope of Israel wonder what this year, as the anniversary of two momentous events in Jewish history, will bring. Can it be just coincidence that these two events regarding Jerusalem in the last century happened 50 years from each other? And here we are, exactly 50 years after 1967. Point number one, this is a little short piece that was in this special issue, and I think it really kind of points out, hopefully I'm using it here to point out, how really significant this year, 2017, is, and that we best not take it for granted. August 31st, 2017 marks the 120th anniversary of the first Zionist Congress in 1897. It's hard to imagine today what a brave and inspiring event it was, which turned overnight the yearnings of the nation into a solid, pragmatic political agenda. Then, November 2nd, 2017 marks the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. Again, who would have believed that the most prominent imperialist power, the successor of the Roman Empire, if you will, would give its enthusiastic support to a political, territorial response to the millennia of Jewish yearnings for Zion. Then, if that's not enough, November 29, 2017 marks the 70th anniversary of the United Nations' decision to establish a Jewish state in the land of Israel, an idea that was galvanized 120 years ago and received a strong boost 100 years ago, became a wide confirmation by the nations of the world 70 years ago. But that's not all. After all the above has been said and done, Israel received a gift that can only be described as coming from God Himself. On June 5th, 2017, Jews everywhere will celebrate the 50th anniversary of the liberation of biblical Jerusalem, along with the last areas of the land of Israel which had remained under foreign occupation: Eastern Jerusalem, including the Old City and the Temple Mount; Judea, birthplace of King David; Samaria, where the Kingdom of Israel ruled for several centuries; Gaza, where Jews have lived for millennia; and the Sinai, the wilderness where the nation received its founding document, the Torah. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Jim was also trying to solve our problem for singing too low. We'll conclude this evening by singing together hymn number 137, after which we'll ask Brother Luke to dismiss us.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now, humbled in your presence, thankful for this past day that we've had together in fellowship, thankful for the classes we had this morning and the lecture we had this evening, thankful for the opportunity to remember you and remember everything that you give to us. We're so grateful for this Bible school. We're grateful for the time and effort that goes into it, the effort that goes on part of all our brothers that have spoken this week. And we thank you now for the opportunity to remember your witness, Israel. Remember that they are a true beacon of your hand at work in this world. Our faith is renewed in seeing their establishment, and we are encouraged knowing that the day is sure to come to pass soon, and we will send your son back to the serve. And we will give you no rest until you establish Jerusalem as a praise of God. We thank you for all things. We pray that you continue to be with us, guide us, and direct our steps this week, and give us rest tonight that we may be renewed for tomorrow. We thank you, and we ask all these things through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.